2 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter is given over in its entirety to the consideration of false teachers, false teaching, corrupt lifestyles, the judgment of God that will come upon those who are disobedient to Him. It's given as an encouragement and reminder and warning to God's people, written to believers in the churches that were in the area we would call Asia Minor, same area as the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were written. Reminds us that the work of Satan will be one of corrupting, attempt to lure believers aside from the firm foundation of the purity of the Word of God. In a consideration like this, it's important for us to remember perhaps the doctrine which is foundational to all other doctrines and teachings of the Word of God. And that is the doctrine of God Himself. That God is God. He is sovereign. He is Lord over all. He has everything under control. Men and women oppose Him. They resist His will. They fight against His desire. But no one can frustrate His purposes. We talk about false teachers, the danger of these false teachers, the damage that they do. We can be encouraged to know that God is on the throne. He is sovereign, and He even uses the sin of fallen beings to accomplish His ultimate purposes. The sovereignty of God is seen in two ways or two areas in the verses that we are in the midst of, verses 4 to 10. Sovereignty of God is seen in the assured destruction of the wicked. One fact that we can be absolutely sure of, have no doubt about, the Scripture is absolutely crystal clear regarding, the wicked will be judged. There is no leeway here. There are no contingent possibilities. The wicked will be judged. The second area that demonstrates the sovereignty of God in these verses is the promised deliverance of the righteous. God will deliver the righteous. The righteous will not be destroyed along with the wicked. Even when the numbers of the righteous are almost uncountable, they're so small. They don't amount to anything as far as a numerical consideration. So God is sovereign. His sovereignty means the wicked will be destroyed, brought into judgment. The righteous will be preserved and saved. And both of these facts are an encouragement to those of us who belong to Him. In verses 4 to 10, first part of verse 10 really, Peter is illustrating these two facts that we've just mentioned, the destruction of the wicked, the salvation of the righteous. He gives three examples of God's judgment on sinful beings. The angels who sinned in verse 4. The world in the days of Noah in verse 5. And the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6. In the last two of these illustrations, he also demonstrates God's faithfulness in delivering the righteous. For Noah and seven others were saved, even though God destroyed the whole world because of sin. And Lot, the righteous man, was saved out of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. even though Sodom and Gomorrah and all the surrounding cities were reduced to ashes. As we noted in our last study, verses 4 to 10a, this first statement in verse 10, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, period. Verses 4 through the first part of verse 10, which we just read, are all one sentence as they were written in Greek. It's a conditional sentence. The condition is given in the verses 4 to 8. If God did this, if God did this, if God did this, then the conclusion is drawn in verse 9. Then God will do this. Oh, he is driving home the points of verse 9. God knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous for judgment, by some clear historic examples. The angels who sinned, the flood in the days of Noah, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We looked at verses 4 and 5. The angels who sinned refers to Lucifer and his rebellion against God, and a whole host of angels joined him in that rebellion. Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. The flood in the days of Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, where only 8 people were saved, Noah and his family. The whole rest of the world was destroyed. 2 things we noted there. The judgment of angels who sin demonstrates that no one is above being judged for their sin. Even the angels created to serve in the presence of God in heaven. Lucifer, who was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God, when he and the other angels sinned, they were judged by God and will be sentenced ultimately to an eternal hell. We also were reminded that God is not deterred by numbers. Today we try to determine morality by what the majority of people think. God is not impressed. The whole world in the days of Noah was corrupt and the whole world was destroyed. We sometimes think, would God really send 95% of the people to hell? Yes, he would. He destroyed the whole world, save for 8 people in the days of Noah, because of sin. So a reminder that it will never get to be too many that God will say, well, I have to relent. Just about everybody thinks that sin is acceptable today. Well, that means just about everybody then will come into judgment. The third example are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps the most infamous of all the of any of the examples here. These cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, have become proverbial for vice and vileness and judgment. And even in secular works, we'll find a reference to a city that might be like Sodom and Gomorrah. The name sodomy has come down to us from the vile, sinful practices of the people of the city of Sodom. This example, Sodom and Gomorrah, will also give the most extensive consideration of God's intervention to deliver the righteous from judgment, with the example being righteous Lot. The historical background is Genesis 18 and 19. We'll turn back there in a moment, but look at verse 6 of 2 Peter 2. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. He condemned Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction. Condemned to destruction. The word to condemn would be a legal action. The judge has rendered a verdict. They're guilty. And the punishment is destruction. That's the picture here. And the destruction means they are reduced to ashes. So he condemned them to destruction by reducing them to ashes. reducing them to ashes. It elaborates what the destruction was, what the punishment was. He condemned them to destruction. The destruction was they were reduced to ashes. They were consumed in his judgment. Now that's an historical fact. Go back and look at the historical account in a moment. But it has an ongoing significance for us, as each of these examples do. We moved into these examples because Peter had told us that the false teachers in verses 1, 2, and 3 were bringing destruction upon themselves at the end of verse 1. Their destruction was not asleep at the end of verse 3. Then he gives these examples to remind us that God does punish sin. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and reduced to ashes. And you note the next statement here. Having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. He made them an example. God intended that the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah would be an ongoing example before the world of unbelievers that God deals with sin. And it's interesting. Many cities have been destroyed in one way or another. But the impact of Sodom and Gomorrah has continued through the influence of the scriptures, so that their names today are still synonymous with vileness and corruptness. The judgment that came on them still is before our minds. Now, the fact that the ungodly choose not to believe it, try to find reasons to ignore it, does not change the fact that the one who is the judge of all has given a clear example of how he will deal with sinful people. In fierce and fiery judgment, which will prepare the way for chapter 3. And we're told this present world is going to be consumed by fire in the judgment of God. And the ultimate fiery judgment, the fires of hell, which will burn for all eternity. Sodom and Gomorrah are an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. Live ungodly. This is the issue. Ungodly versus the godly. Verse 9, we'll talk about God rescuing the godly. Here he gives a word of warning through the example of Sodom and Gomorrah to the ungodly. The ungodly versus the godly. The godly are those who reverence God, who acknowledge him as God in humility, bow, humbling themselves before him, accepting his evaluation of them as sinners, casting themselves in faith upon his mercy, believing in the Savior that he provided, knowing they can do nothing in and of themselves. That's godliness. The ungodly are those who are opposed to God, who resist his will, who are unwilling to believe and obey what he says. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent, but they are unwilling to do it. They will not agree with him about their sin. They are ungodly. They do not reverence him. They do not bow before him as God. This is who this example is intended for. People like to put a bag over their heads. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about judgment. One of you were sharing with me a couple of weeks ago that you had a relative that was here, been attending what would be called a Bible-believing church. That person left here on Sunday morning and said, that's the first time in 10 years I have heard a sermon about hell or sin from the pulpit. Now, how can you be in a church that claims to be Bible-believing and go year after year and not hear about sin, but about hell? Why? Preachers are tempted not to talk about people, about what people don't want to hear. And people don't want to hear that they are sinners. They don't want to hear about hell. They don't want to hear about judgment. But the example is given nonetheless. The fact that the ungodly give no heed just is a further indication of their true character. Ungodly. Especially the false teachers are in view here. That's Peter's driving concern. But the false teachers will be successful in leading others in their path. Just as the devil and his demons work to have the world follow them, and ultimately the world will follow them into hell, and Jesus will say, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So there is a connection, but Peter's focus here is on the false teachers, those who would live ungodly. The ungodliness of Sodom and Gomorrah centered in particularly the sexual sins that are mentioned. Turn over to Jude 7. As you're aware, we haven't been doing a lot of comparison. We may do more along the way. Jude and Peter are very, very similar in content. And there's a lot of discussion about which came first, Jude or Peter, who borrowed from who. And let me give you my scholarly opinion. It doesn't matter. I mean, the Spirit of God directed Jude to use this material. The Spirit of God directed Peter to use this material. Those who are most concerned are those who have an axe to grind to try to show that Peter was writing at a much later date or something like that. And I don't believe that it can be resolved. At least it hasn't in my mind, to my satisfaction, and I don't think it matters. Look at verse 7, giving examples again of God's judgment as well as God's deliverance. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So the ungodly character of Sodom and Gomorrah particularly manifested itself in the sexual sins. And we're going to see this in the coming verses as we talk about Lot. And we see a connection. Ungodliness inevitably manifests itself in certain kinds of behavior. For Sodom and Gomorrah, it was gross immorality. And here Jude says that they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Gross immorality. Ungodliness. The characteristics of Sodom and Gomorrah. Come back to 2 Peter 2. Look at the first part of verse 7 before we go back to the Old Testament. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah, giving them as an example to all who would come thereafter down through history of the judgment of God on sinful people. And verse 7, now we turn to God's grace and compassion in delivering the righteous. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, he rescued righteous Lot. So here we have the grace of God operating in deliverance, even in the midst of overwhelming judgment. Righteous Lot. Now, Lot will be delivered and his two daughters will be delivered with him. But they are not included in the number here. As Noah's family was. 8 were mentioned in verse 5 with Noah. Only Lot is mentioned here. And the two daughters, unmarried daughters, may have been delivered the kindness of God because of righteous Lot, but they are not called righteous, at least we ought to know here. The point is that Lot was delivered. Righteous Lot. 3 times in verses 7 and 8, Lot is called righteous. I was interested as I read different writers on this passage, how hard it is, even for students of the Scripture, to accept God's evaluation of Lot as righteous. There's not a lot said about Lot in the Old Testament, but what is said about him doesn't cause us to want to hold him up as an example. More than one observed, well, he's not listed in the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. A lot of the heroes of the faith aren't listed in 2 Peter chapter 2 either. So I don't know that that says anything about anything. The point here is Lot is 3 times emphasized to be a righteous man, a godly man. who lived in the city of Sodom. The Old Testament doesn't call Lot righteous directly, but it very clearly does indirectly. Come back to the book of Genesis. And maybe you ought to go all the way back to chapter 13. Remember, Lot is the nephew of Abram, or Abraham. Lot's father is dead, and Lot is traveling with Abram. He's come into the land of Palestine. Both Lot and Abram are blessed of God with great herds and great earthly wealth. The problem, and earthly wealth measured to a large extent with the size of the herds, with these great flocks, a conflict developed between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. So they decide it's time to separate in Genesis chapter 13, verse 7, just to give you an idea of how Lot ended up living in the city of Sodom. So Abram says, we shouldn't be having battles between our servants. Verse 9, the whole land's before you. Take your choice. And if you decide to go to the right, I'll go to the left. And we'll put some distance between ourselves to resolve the tension. Lot lifted up his eyes, saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. That's how Lot begins his journey to Sodom. The end of verse 12 says that Lot settled in the cities of the valley, moved his tents as far as Sodom. So he looked up, he saw what was beautiful and desirable. He decided, that's where I want to go. He moves down into the valley. Then in the valley, pretty soon he moves over to live in Sodom. You'd say that's a bad choice. Say he's a righteous man doesn't mean every choice he made was the best. He's not condemned for it here, but the results of it would seem to indicate it was a poor choice, particularly the impact on his family. He gets in trouble in chapter 14 because the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah are in a war, and they are defeated, and the conquering kings take the spoil, which includes the people and the possessions. And verse 12 of chapter 14 tells us they took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, for he was living in Sodom. You see, he looked, he liked, he moved that direction. Now we find him living in Sodom. Abram intervenes and delivers Lot. And the rest of the account there. Now, we saw the procession from chapter 13. He looked and saw it. He liked it. He moved that direction. Pretty soon he gets as far as Sodom. Now he's living in Sodom. When you get to chapter 19, verse 1, Lot's sitting in the gate. He's become part of the city in that sense. The gate was where the business, political activity was transpired, and Lot's sitting in the gate. So that's why, you know, we do study the Old Testament and say, well, it doesn't look good for Lot. But he is a righteous man. Abram sees him as a righteous man. We look at chapter 13 and say, boy, if Lot was the man he should have been, he should have said to Abram, no, you take your choice. And you make the decision. You're the older man. I respect you. You decide what will be best for us both. Well, maybe he should have, but it didn't change Abram's opinion of him. Because when God comes to visit Abraham, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, he shares with him he is on his way to bring judgment on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 20 of chapter 18. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. So, you know, God is well aware of the sinful condition of the city. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. If not, I will know. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't think he knows enough. This is a statement to Abraham of what is going to take place, and Abraham understands it clearly. God is going to make a visit to Sodom and Gomorrah. In the Old Testament, when you speak of God visiting, it often has the context of he's coming to bring judgment. And that's how Abraham understands it, because he immediately intercedes for the righteous that may be living in those cities. And who Abraham is really concerned about is his nephew Lot. So he asks God, verse 23, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Wouldn't you spare the city for the sake of the 50 righteous? No, verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing. to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly, righteously? Now note here, Abraham is not telling God what to do. Abraham is interceding consistent with the revealed character of God. It would be contrary to the character of God for God to destroy the righteous with the wicked. So Abraham pleads with God on the basis of the character of God. We can always come to beseech God consistent with the character of Himself that He has revealed in the Word. The Lord says, no, I won't destroy the city if there's 50 righteous. And you note the humility of Abraham in prayer. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. I, though I am but dust and ashes. And keep that phrase in mind with the false teacher we'll consider this evening, who says we got to get over this kind of thinking. It keeps you from being the man that God could honor. Abraham says, I'm nothing. Dust and ashes. I don't deserve the privilege and honor of speaking to God. But you have been gracious in hearing me. Let me ask you again. What if there aren't 50, but there's only 45? He drops it by 5. I won't destroy for 45. What about 40? 40. Now he's really getting bold. He's going to jump 10. What about 30? I won't destroy for 30. What about 20? You know, sort of like the kids, you know, as a child pushing the parents. They sort of get uneasy. Maybe I'm crossing the line here. Verse 32. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10. I won't strive for 10. Now, you know, God doesn't cut off the conversation here in the prayer. Abraham does. Abraham's satisfied. 10, I'm sure. Lot and his family. There'll be 10. So he leaves it. And the angels proceed on to Sodom. And you're familiar with the account. The angels come into the city. They appear as men. Lot sees them, invites them to come and spend the night at his home. Maybe like going to one of our major crime-ridden inner-city areas. And, you know, you as a Christian bump into someone and it's evening and they say, oh, I'm just going to sleep on the corner. It wouldn't be a good idea. Well, it wasn't a good idea to sleep outside in the city of Sodom either. And Eastern hospitality was such that you opened your home no matter what the inconvenience. Well, they get to Lot's home. Word is circulated through the city to the men. New visiting men have come to the city. They come to Lot's house. They want these men turned over to them so they can indulge themselves sexually. It's unbelievable, the violence. Now, someone who take away the impact of this, the real problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was not the sexual sin. The real problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was the lack of love, the forcing themselves on strangers and all kinds of such foolishness. You see, that false teachers who are even aware of the details of the scriptural account try to twist it and distort it and corrupt it to say other than it says. The real issue here is a lack of a loving relationship, not the particular activity. Can't help but think of the scriptural pronouncement. Their judgment is just. Well, the angels strike them with blindness, confusion. And then they tell Lot. Verse 12, whom else have you here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring out of this place. We don't know how big Lot's family was. We know he had 2 unmarried daughters. He mentions them in verse 8. They will be delivered with him. Sons, married daughters, we don't know. Point is, nobody listened to him. Let's see, the real tragedy in the situation of Lot, this is not talked about in Peter, but just as an aside, is not the impact that Sodom had on Lot. The real tragedy was the impact that Sodom had on all of those close to Lot. Lot maintained his righteous character, as Peter will make clear, through all his time in Sodom. He does not become involved in any of the corrupt and vile practices of that city. But the impact on his family is devastating. Just an aside, we ought to keep those things in mind. I'm terribly concerned. We talk about false teachers. Parents making decisions and have their young people in churches where the Word of God is not being taught in its purity. They say, oh no, we can sort it out. Well, you may be like Lot and you may come through it. But God have mercy on the family. Those influenced. His wife, his children, and even the two that will be delivered with him manifest the corruption. You know, Lot's going to be delivered. Look at verse 16, the middle of the verse. The compassion of the Lord was upon him. You ought to underline that. Lot's righteousness is not a testimony to himself. It's a testimony to the grace of God. That God delivers any, even those that he identifies as righteous, is a testimony to his grace, not our goodness. Because it's his grace and compassion that has brought us to this place. But you note verse 22. The angels tell him, hurry, escape, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there at the city that they have allowed him to escape to. You know, Abraham only asked for 10. But God cannot destroy the righteous with the wicked. These angels cannot bring destruction on Sodom until Lot's gone. Because God won't destroy even one righteous person with the wicked. Praise God for his grace. Then the Lord rained, verse 24, on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven and overthrew those cities and all the cities with them in the valley. Verse 26, his wife from behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. The chapter will close with his two daughters, who are the only other survivors with him, involved in an incestuous relationship with their father. An ugly picture. But don't lose sight of the fact. Nowhere in this are we told that Lot has conducted himself in an ungodly or unrighteous way. In fact, now we come back to 2 Peter. We may think, well, you know, it's just got to be. Well, it's not what Peter tells us under the inspiration of the Scripture. Verse 7 of 2 Peter 2. He rescued righteous Lot, note, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Oppressed, word that pictures someone worn out or exhausted by labor. And the picture here is he is worn out and exhausted by the constant evil that surrounded him. He did not give in to it. But it just wore him down. Some of you know that's about like you may work in an environment where the people around you have such foul mouths, obscenities and profanity, lewd conversation. And that wears on you more than the labor of the job itself. That's the picture of Lot here, worn down and exhausted by the constant vileness of the people around him. But it took its toll. But he is righteous. He's righteous in his behavior. And that conflict is a point of tension and relentless pressure. The sensual conduct, this word sensual, was used of the false teachers back in verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. We noted there that the word means to be unrestrained. Without restraint. So it pictures moral debauchery. So it was the moral profanity. The unrestrained vileness that was around him everywhere. That just oppressed him and exhausted him. The sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Unprincipled men, It's one of the words for lawlessness in Greek. It's different than the word lawless used down at the end of verse 8, which is the normal word. This word has the idea of opposing that which has divine approval. Opposing that which has divine approval. They were lawless in the sense that they were opposed to everything that had God's approval. They are ungodly people, remember, the end of verse 6. So they are unprincipled men. They are opposed to everything that God would approve. This is another wonder. What is happening to our world? You understand ungodly people are opposed to everything that God would approve. We're in the relentless pursuit to more openly manifest our depravity, to more openly and flagrantly display our rejection of God and our delight in everything that He would disapprove. And note it goes together. Romans 1 gives the pattern that those who have rejected God and oppose God then embark on a pursuit of unrestrained, vile behavior. And the fullest consideration is given there of sexual sins, particularly the sins of homosexuality. Man pursuing to the absolute limits his indulgence in all those things that God disapproves. Unprincipled men, and that wears on you. Verse 8. For that by what he saw and heard, same things we have to experience. Everywhere you look, it seems that your senses are assaulted by the corrupt and vile. What you look at, what you hear, there's no escape from it. There was no escape in that sense for Lot in Sodom. Everywhere he turned, the vileness was there. What he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day and night by their lawless deeds. That righteous man tormented his righteous soul. That word to torment. Strong word. Could be used of actual physical torture of someone. But here, obviously, it's used of the anguish of heart and mind that their vile conduct caused him. A truly godly person who is righteous in his behavior finds it torturous. A torment to be constantly exposed to vileness and corruptness. We're not talking about that haughty, proud spirit. We're talking about the grief of heart and mind. We constantly live in the environment of a people who hate our God, who flaunt in the most obscene ways their rejection of Him. Who delight in indulging in everything that He forbids and refuse to do what He would approve. Now I want you to note something about Lot here. Indicates two things about Lot. Number one, he did not join in their lawless conduct. Why he stressed three times to be a righteous person. We're not just talking about judicious righteousness here. Context here would indicate righteousness, indicates his behavior, which stands in contrast to the behavior of those around him. I'm not saying he wasn't righteous in his very person judicially, but I'm saying the emphasis that comes out in the contrast is the conduct of godless men and the conduct of a godly man. And he did not stoop to involve himself in their ungodly behavior. But that's not all. He not only did not practice unrighteousness, but he never adjusted to it or became indifferent to it. It never came to the point for Lot that he said, I've been around it so long it doesn't bother me. It grieved and tormented his soul day after day. You know, that's an important reminder to us. We are immersed in an environment in this world that is corrupt and vile. And we can see it. There are things that have become acceptable to us today, who are older adults, that we look back and said, that would have been totally abhorrent. You can turn on your television, watch things that would have only been thought to belong in, quote, the men's magazines, or in material that would have been thought adult only at one time. Now we think our children watch it and listen to programs and music and so on that describes and talks about conduct and behavior that could have been considered totally out of line, even in the general world. But we've adjusted to it. I have to ever be careful. I can't change the unbeliever, but I must be careful that I don't come to the point that sin is just not so bad any longer. The church becomes tolerant of sin because the whole world around us is doing it. What are we going to do? Be against everything and everyone and everybody? Well, is Lot an example of righteousness? It tormented his soul. He found no place of adjustment and agreement that I can live with it. He had to live in it, but it tormented his soul. We ought to be careful in examining ourselves. It's not enough to say, I don't indulge in it. Does it grieve your soul? Does it torment your heart and mind to be exposed to this vileness? Lot was a righteous man. He felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. There are people living opposed to standards, to right and wrong. They're indulging their passions, and that determines right. I enjoy it. I like it. It gives me pleasure. We see this discussion going on now with the debate going on in the political realm about the rightness or wrongness of homosexual marriages. One of the editorials made a good point. If this is decided to be right, we realize then there is no standard by which we can say polygamy is any longer wrong, or incestuous marriages are any longer wrong, because we have no standard to make that decision for us. Very perceptive. That we have decided that morality is totally subjective. And now that line which was made when we thought we would still hold the line, we realize now everybody pushes the line. There is no standard of morality. And we do have organizations and groups that are advocating sexual conduct even between children and adults. And we say, absurd. And we find we are on the road to Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't change the unbelieving heart or lifestyle. Be careful. Remember, this conduct comes out of the fact they are ungodly. That's why Romans 1 sets the pattern. Those who have rejected God are now without restraint. Because if you rejected God, what is the restraint in your life? There is none. What is the solution? Romans 1:16, the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And then a godly person and a life that's transformed, and he lives righteously in an unrighteous world. Conclusion of this point, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He started out by pointing out that God would preserve the unrighteous for judgment, and then he added that he would preserve the righteous from judgment. Now, he just reverses it because his last point has been Lot, the righteous man, who was preserved. So he picks up on that point in his conclusion. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Whatever the temptation, the trial, the testing, the difficulty, there is no temptation, no testing that has overcome us, come upon us, except as is common to man. And the Lord is faithful, who will with that testing provide a way of escape. He knows how to deliver the righteous, the godly. And you know that becomes synonymous here. The godly are those who have a righteous life. It just goes hand in hand. And ultimately we will be delivered from the coming judgment, which is the ultimate issue in view here. And he keeps the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And I take it that picture is of the judge who has pronounced sentence. It's like the picture of the angels coming and God stopping to visit with Abraham. Judgment is pronounced. Now, God is on his way, so to speak, to mete it out. So, like someone who has been sentenced by the judge to execution, he's kept under punishment for the day of judgment. We need to keep this before us. The truths are simple. But, you know, as I prepared this again and as you've studied it with me, we are belaboring that which is very simple, but of utmost importance. The sovereign God is holding the wicked under sentence of eternal condemnation. That is absolute fact, illustrated by historic examples that portray the action of a holy God. When men and women stand before the great white throne of the judge of all mankind, say, how could I know there'd be an eternal hell? It seems so unreal. But I warned you. I gave you examples. Yes, but it just didn't think it'd be so, and nobody else believed them. Too bad. Too bad. That's a mistake of irredeemable consequences. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. I had to keep that in mind. My God is sovereign. No place for wimping, fearful, distressed Christians. What am I going to do? The world is getting so wicked and so vile. What will I do? Be righteous. Oh, I don't know whether we can survive. Oh, God slipped off the throne? Well, no, but this is really bad. Badder than Sodom? Maybe almost. Worse than God can handle? Probably not. You know what's going to happen? This world is being ripened for judgment. Ripened for judgment. And when God is prepared to pour out his judgment, it'll be just like Lot at Sodom. We will be rescued. There'll come a time when God will be ready to pour out the fullness of his wrath on this earth. And God will intervene and call his people from this earth to take them to heaven. Then he will pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world. And that will simply be a preparation for the ultimate wrath of an eternal hell. So we oughtn't to be surprised. You're right, the world is ripening for judgment. Not getting better, getting worse. And we deny the theology of the Word of God when we run around acting like, hey, what's going on here? Things ought to be getting better and better. We can redeem our society. Let's pull together and save our culture. And at the same time, we're claiming we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something's wrong. Scripture's clear. It's going to get worse. It's ripening for judgment. The godly will be saved. Your only hope is believe the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. And the wrath of God is poured out and will be poured out upon all of the ungodly who do not believe. The focal point, verse 10, in the unrighteous that he is talking about, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Remember, the first three verses talking about false teachers. That's what's in view all through chapter 2. And these false teachers were those who indulge the flesh and despise authority. The end of verse One, they deny the master who bought them. And this word authority is a variation of that word translated master. Some English, modern English translations say they despise lordship because that gives you a picture of the word, form of master or lord, same basic word. And their sensuality. They indulge the flesh, characteristic of these false teachers. They reject the authority of God. And he's going to go on to talk about reject angelic authority, because when you reject the authority of God, it filters down. You know, the ungodly manifest their character by what they do. And they reject authority. They reject God's authority in their life, so they reject all authority that God has appointed down to angelic authority. You read Romans chapter 1. Characteristic of people who are ungodly and have rejected God and not experienced His salvation. They reject parental authority. That list of ugliness there. Disobedient to parents. Manifesting ungodly character. Governmental authority. That's character. We have to be breakdown in authority and order in our world. We're dealing with a people who are ungodly. They have rejected God in their lives. So they reject authority. And with that goes then unrestrained, sensual indulgences of the flesh. Let me summarize some of what we've said here. Number one, Sodom and Gomorrah are examples to us today of coming judgment. There is a concrete historic example of coming judgment. You question, you wonder, will God really judge the wicked? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. You could remember the flood. You could remember the angels who sinned. Number two, this is not brought out by Peter, but I wanted you to have it in mind. We didn't have time to go and look at it. Greater revelation means the people of our day will be judged more severely than Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, Jesus said to the people in the cities of His day who were exposed to His teaching and His miracles. Matthew chapter 11, verse 24, He said to Capernaum, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You know why? They had greater revelation given to them than Sodom did. In fact, Jesus said in that context, if the miracles that had been done in Capernaum and those cities had been done in Sodom, Sodom wouldn't have been destroyed. It would have repented. But God chose not to give that added revelation to Sodom. That's a reminder. God is not obligated to give grace and mercy to sinful people. But we have the completed revelation of God, the full unfolding of the plan of God in the death and resurrection of His Son. We have understanding and revelation far beyond what Sodom ever experienced. You be sure. You who have heard will experience a more severe judgment from God than the people of Sodom. And in this light, just jot down Hebrews 13:4. God hasn't changed His mind. He says, Hebrews 13:4, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. When I'm so long in Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm sure people have any concept of judgment. Even Lot's own family laughed at him when he warned them of coming judgment. God has not changed. He has not moved one little smidgen, good theological word, in His view on sin. Adultery is still adultery, fornication is still fornication, and make no mistake, God will judge. Number three, the righteous are grieved by sin. It's one of the marks of those who would live righteously in an unrighteous world. The righteous are grieved by sin. Number four, peer pressure does not make us sin. Peer pressure does not make us sin. Lot lived in Sodom and was a righteous man. Peer pressure does not make you sin. I'm not saying peer pressure does not encourage you to sin. Peer pressure does not make you sin. Number five, the righteous will be spared coming judgment. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no salvation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. God is declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, for He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world, having furnished proof to all men in that He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Judgment is coming. Lastly, the wicked will be judged. You know, we as believers must be clear on these facts. They must grip our lives. They must shape the way we live. We may be few in number, but if we are truly godly people, righteousness will be the characteristic of our lives. Sin never becomes an acceptable option. And within the Church of Jesus Christ today, many we're trying to find reasons to be tolerant of sin and excuse sin, are manifesting an ungodly heart and character. And we who are believers are sometimes influenced that maybe we shouldn't be so firm about it. What is an encouragement? What is a reminder that God is faithful? And His people manifest His character even in the most difficult situations. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness and grace. That You are a God of judgment, that You are a God of mercy. You do not delight in the destruction of the wicked, but You desire all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, You have provided salvation as a free gift, but only on Your terms. That man must turn from his sin and bow before You, the living God, and believe in Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be cleansed and forgiven. Lord, the only alternative is judgment. Thank You for the hope that we have as Your children. May we not be discouraged by all that takes place around us, but may we be strengthened by the reality that someday, at the appointed time, as this world becomes ripe for judgment, we will be delivered by Your grace into the glory of Your presence. We anticipate that with eagerness. In Christ's name, amen.